One of the most famous lines in all of English literature comes from a poem, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. It goes like this: water, water everywhere, and all the boards did sink. Water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink. Now, that was not written to describe the flood of Noah. However, it seems to me that that's a perfect description of where Noah was. Imagine the surface of the earth is covered with water. It covered the top of the highest mountain. There was water everywhere. So if Noah looked out the window of the ark, what he saw was water, water everywhere, but it's not the kind of water you can drink. Now that poses some questions. For example, what happened to all that water? If the water covered the earth over the highest mountain, where did it go? That's a problem. The other is, how long did it take the water to disappear? That is a real interesting question. And then, of course, there is the whole issue of what has all of that got to do with us? Is there any spiritual lesson that we can learn in Moses describing what happened to the water? Those questions are answered in Genesis chapter 8. So will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 8? And while you're turning, I'm going to give just a brief review of what happened up to this point. In chapter 7, we are told that there was water from above the earth as well as water under the earth that produced the water for the flood. In Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says there was a canopy of water that covered the earth. It's called the firmament. That canopy of water collapsed, as well as water coming from the subterranean, and it produced the water that flooded the earth. In chapter 7, it says the flood waters covered the earth in verse 11. Then it says in verse 17, the waters increased. Then in verse 18, it says the waters increased greatly. In verse 20, it says the mountains were covered. So the waters prevailed over the earth for 150 days. That is, it rained 40 days and nights, and then after it stopped raining, it still had water on the earth for another 110 days, making 150. So Genesis 7 describes the gradual increase of water. Chapter 8 describes the decrease of the water, and that's what I want us to look at. Now, this is a long chapter, so I'm not going to read it all at once. I'm going to read it as we move through it. So let's begin with verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God remembered Noah. That does not imply that God forgot Noah. It sounds like that, you know, if you say, oh, he remembered, it sounds like he forgot. That's not quite the point. When the word remembered is used in the Old Testament, with God as the subject and man is the object, then the idea is that God remembered with kindness, or God granted the request, or God protected, or God delivered. So the point here is that God began to act in Noah's behalf. He began to intervene in this situation with the waters covering the earth. But before I go on, I can't resist the temptation to point out, did you ever feel like God forgot you? Have you ever Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever had such a severe problem that you just said, where is the Lord? Did you forget me? By the way, that's in the Psalms. That's a genuine experience of a believer. So that, what, an illness? And you've asked the Lord to solve the problem, and it just goes on and on and on. And you say, did God go on vacation? Is he not answering his phone? Did he forget me? Or you lose a job and you can't get another one. You're out of job for months and months, and you think, where is the Lord? Did he forget me? And the answer is, no, he didn't. If you're his child, he remembers. So the passage begins with, and the Lord remembered Noah. Look again at verse 1. It says, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Now, I find this rather interesting. God did not supernaturally cause the waters to recede. He used natural means. He providentially, as theologians would say, caused the water to subside. He sent a wind, which caused the waters to decrease. One author suggests that the canopy of water above the earth produced a uniform temperature. Remember I just mentioned a minute ago there was a canopy of water around the earth. It's called the firmament. And he suggests that that canopy of water was so thick that it, many have said, it prevented radiation from coming to the earth, and that's why people live so long. We talked about that. But also that it produced an even temperature on the surface of the earth, which precluded strong winds from coming. Interesting idea. Now, with the canopy gone, there was a great difference in the temperature between the equator and the poles, or at least that's the theory. And consequently, great wind movements began. These wind movements further complicated the Earth's rotation, initiating the present complex system of atmospheric circulation. He concludes, and I quote, with nothing but a shoreless ocean, these winds generated tremendous waves and currents and vast quantities of water that could be evaporated. So, God sent a wind. That's part of what he did. Look at verse 2. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was retained. To cause the waters to rise, we were told in chapter 7, verse 11, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were open. Now, to get the waters to recede, God turns off the fountain and closes the window. So he's going to start by stopping the rain from pounding the earth. Verse 3 says, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And then after the rain stopped, there was still a period of 110 days. And that's how we get the 150 days of Genesis 8, verse 3. The waters dominated the earth for 150 days. And as soon as the 150 days were up, the waters began to recede, according to verse 3. It has been suggested that this passage and Psalm 104 suggest the ocean basins were deepened after the flood to provide adequate storage space for the additional water that had been above the firmament. I'm citing some scholars that suggest this, But that, I think, may explain where all the water went. If the oceans were shallow before the flood, and all this water from above the earth came down, in order to have it recede, God caused the ocean to sink in places, and as this author says, that provided storage for all the water. And as we know, the ocean is incredibly deep in places. Look at verse 4. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains, plural, of Ararat. The ark rested on Mount Ararat. There's a range of mountains. It's in what we would call today Turkey. It's in what used to be Armenia. And the highest mountain in that range is 16,254 feet high. Matter of fact, the Hebrew word for Armenia is Ararat. And that's where it is. And the Turkish government will not let people go up there. And they cite all kinds of reasons. However, there have been numerous sightings of an ark or something that looked like an ark in ancient, medieval, and modern times. Matter of fact, I have written rather extensively about this. There's an article on my website, insightsfromtheword.com, called "Is the Bible Historically Accurate?" And what I do is go through the Bible and show how archaeology demonstrates that it's historically accurate. And I go into great detail on some of the sightings that people have claimed from seeing the ark on Mount Ararat. And they go all the way back to ancient times. So they're in literature, and there are some modern people who say they climbed up the mountain and saw something that looked like an ark or a boat. One even claims to have brought back a piece of wood. Part of the problem is it's covered with snow most of the time, and you've got to wait until there's a right weather conditions and some of that snow melts for it to be seen. But numerous people have claimed that they've seen it. Now, boy, would that be interesting if we could find the ark. I'd love to see how they would explain that one away. But they would do it. They would find a way. They would find a way. But how do you put a boat up on a mountain, you know, 16,000 feet? That's cute. All right. I found one other thing rather interesting about all this, and that is some clever fella has done some computer studies and decided that the geographical center of the Earth's land mass, that's very important that you understand it's the land mass, is located within a short distance from Mount Ararat. If that's the case, then the ark landed right in the middle so that the populations could spread over all the earth. Continuing the story, look at verse 5. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Now, we're going to get into some math here in a minute. But 74 days after the ark rested on the mount, the tops of the mountain could be seen. Apparently, the ark landed on one high mountain, and another high mountain could be seen from the ark. So these verses are simply beginning to describe for us the decrease in the water. It goes from verse 1 down through verse 5. And the whole point of those verses is the water was subsiding. The water was decreasing. Beginning at verse 6, he then describes in some detail what Noah did to figure out if it was okay to get out of that boat. So what he did is he dispatched birds. Look at verse 6. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the windows of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. So, Noah could see the top of a mountain. So what he did is he sent out a raven, and he waited 40 days to do it. He waited 40 days. Then he opened the window, he released this raven, and the raven flew away from the ark and kept returning without getting back in it. Now, the whole point of the raven is that being a savager, it would eat carcasses floating in the water, and it didn't. So we're not ready yet. So he goes through another thing. He releases a dove. Look at verse 8. He sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had abated from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her feet, and she returned to the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. This time, he didn't wait 40 days. He only waited 7. Moreover, he didn't send out a raven. He sent out a dove. Unlike the raven, the dove would only land on a clean, dry place. But she didn't find any such place. So she returned to the ark, and Noah took her inside. But the sending out of these birds is to see if there's dry enough land for us to get out of the ark. That's what Noah is doing. Look at verse 10. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove out of the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in its mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had abated from the earth. So after 7 more days, he sent out a dove a second time. This time, the dove returned with a freshly plucked olive leaf, indicating that the waters had at least abated to the valleys. This did not, however, indicate that the ground was perfectly dry, because an olive tree can produce leaves under water. So the process is not yet finished. Pick it up at verse 12. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. The failure of the dove to return was an indication that he had found dry ground. So I'm not going to go back all through this except to say that what Noah is doing, beginning at verse 6 and going through verse 12, is just describing the dispatching of these birds. So he's describing the decreasing of the water and the dispatching of the birds. And he traces it chronologically. So the ark landed, verse 4. 74 days on top of the mountain, he could see another mountain. Noah sent out a raven 40 days after that, or 264 days after the beginning of the flood. The first release of the dove was on the 271st day. The second relief was only on the 78th day, and the third was on the 285th day. After 285 days, Noah and his family were still aboard the boat, but the water is at least subsiding. Now, I threw all those numbers at you for this reason. That's a long time. It got broken up by, well, let's see if it's today. 285 days. You kind of wonder, well, what's going on? Did the Lord forget us? No. The Lord remembered. There are several principles here that I think are very important. I mentioned one of them already, and that is that God uses natural means. We tend to glorify the supernatural means. We glory in the dramatic, the theatrical. But most of what God does, he does through natural means. So you get sick and you go to a doctor. I had a doctor tell me once, he put a few stitches in me and said, there you are. God healed you and I get paid for it. But he used the doctor to do it. That's right. So that's a natural means. But the other thing in this part of the passage that I think we can learn from is that God works slowly. Isn't that interesting? 285 days. Could he not have done it faster? It only took him 40 days to completely drench the earth, but it took him days and weeks and months to get rid of the water. Isn't that interesting? This is one of those great lessons I've had to learn the hard way. God is patient. And I, by nature, am impatient. Lord, do it now. And he just never gets in a hurry. Aggravates the stew out of me sometimes. Lord, where are you? Do it. And God works, but God works slowly. There is no greater area where that's true than in the area of spiritual growth. All growth is slow. You got a green thumb? Ever plant something? It just doesn't grow very fast, folks. Ever had kids? Put marks on the wall. The kid is impatient to, you know, just takes a while. And all of a sudden they go, peek, and then they plateau and go, peek, you know. Growth is slow. And spiritual life is slow. God works, but God works slowly. In the Spiritual Life series, I pointed out that in the Old Testament, God gave them the land, but not all at once. He gave them to them a bit at a time. He didn't give it to them all at once, even after they had entered all at once. All right, let's go back to the passage. Talking about the water. It dissipated, decreased at least. Noah dispatches all these birds to see if it's safe to get off. When he decided it was safe to get off, then they all departed from the boat. Let's pick it up at verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. You know, to follow the chronology and all the numbers in this passage gets a little tedious, but the point here is that Noah waited 29 more days after releasing the third dove, or the dove for the third time. Then the ark, that is the roof, from the roof, he could see for himself the dry ground, but he still did not disembark from the ark. 57 days later, the earth was dry, according to verse 14. The earth was now completely dry. Vegetation had sufficiently grown to sustain life. And the occupants of the ark had now been aboard the ark for 371 days. Now, all of us like to take boat trips. I particularly enjoy the water and boats and cruises. But 371 days without making port, that's a bit long. God works slowly. And I'm sure, I can't help but imagine that during some of this time, Noah is asking, where is the Lord? Did he forget us? So verse 15 says, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. You might recall that back in chapter 7, God told Noah to come to the ark. Now he says, go out of the ark. He also told him to bring out the animals. And they were not to stay in the ark. They needed to get out and fill the earth. As a matter of fact, God made it very plain back in chapter 1 that he wanted all these creatures to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So, verse 18 says, so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every beast and every creeping thing and every bird and whatever creeps on the earth according to the families went out from the ark. Everyone who entered the ark departed safely from the ark. Verse 1 says, God remembered. Verses 18 and 19 may seem like needless repetition to us, but they underline Noah's obedience to God's word. God remembered Noah. And when he got out of the ark, Noah remembered the Lord. Matter of fact, look at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. By the way, this is the first mention of an altar in the Bible. We have had sacrifices before. Cain and Abel offered sacrifices, but there's been no mention of an altar. This is the first mention of an altar. A sacrifice on an altar signifies a sacrifice for sin and praise. The New Testament in Hebrews chapter 13 talks about our sacrifice of praise. So in the Old Testament, they offered a lamb or a turtle dove or pigeon, bull, goat. In the New Testament, we don't offer animal sacrifices. We offer the sacrifice of praise. So the sacrifice of Noah, no doubt, indicates, illustrates, symbolizes that Noah was saved by the shedding of blood, and that was symbolized by the sacrificing of the animal. But I would like to point out that I think here it indicates that Noah was praising God. That's part of the sacrifice. It was an expression of gratitude for God's gracious protection. Considering the number of animals, Noah made a very generous sacrifice. Matter of fact, the sacrifice of Noah has been called the most liberal sacrifice ever offered. He had all these animals, and he took a number of them and offered a sacrifice, indicating his dependence on the Lord and his devotion to the Lord. So, the scripture tells us, verse 20, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing that I have done while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. According to this passage, because the Lord was pleased with Noah's sacrifice, he made two promises. Number one, he promised that he would never again curse the ground for man's sake. That is, he would never destroy the earth again with the flood. This, by the way, is discussed in more detail in chapter 9. We will get to that later. God promised that he would not destroy the earth again, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, even though people's hearts will be filled with evil, God said, I'll not destroy the earth with water. From henceforth and evermore, even from his youth, if his mind is on evil continually, he will not destroy the earth with the flood. The flood solved the problem of the perversion and pollution of the sons of God cohabiting with the daughters of men. It did not solve the problem of men dwelling on evil continually. Do we have any illustrations of that today? Is that true today? So God said, we're going to stop the cohabitation of the sons of God with the daughters of men. That worked. But we're not going to solve the problem of the depravity of man. But even though that's going to continue, I'll not destroy the earth with the flood. Secondly, God promised the natural processes would continue as long as the earth remained, even though someday, according to 2 Peter, it'll be destroyed by fire. God will not again destroy every living thing, quote, as I have done, that is, with the flood, which doesn't mean that he will not destroy it by fire. God will not intervene with the natural processes of planting and harvest and the seasons of day and night, summer and winter, which bring heat and cold and makes crops possible. So he's going to continue the natural processes. All right, a very simple story, just telling us God used natural means to recede the waters. Noah still had to use natural means to find out if the land was dry. And they all departed from the ark, and when they did, what did he do? He offered a sacrifice. So you could sum all this up by saying, when God graciously and patiently decreased the waters of the flood and instructed Noah to empty the ark, Noah graciously sacrificed to him. Let me simplify it. Let me say it real simply, all right? When God remembers you, you should remember him. Amen. The passage starts out, and God remembered, and it ends up with Noah remembered to sacrifice. So I think the one great spiritual lesson of this passage, and I think there's several here, but the one great one is, when God remembers you, meaning he delivers you, he blesses you, he protects you, he provides for you, you should remember him with praise. Let's think about that for a minute. God remembers his own, even when they don't see him doing anything. Was God working during these 371 days, was he working? Yes. But Noah's stuck in a boat. So sometimes we have to just remember that God is working even when we don't see it. We want to see the dramatic, the supernatural. But God's working whether we see it or not. The other thing I think that's here is not only is God working, and we need to remember that, but we need to remember the Lord when we do see it, when he does intervene. And I submit to you that it is our nature to not remember. It's so easy for us to forget. It's our nature to remember, not our nature to remember God or his goodness. But we should. Amen?
Amen.
Matter of fact, as you know well, on Sunday morning we have a little prayer time. And most churches, it's customary for the pastor to do a pastoral prayer. I think that's tradition that is probably based on a passage in 1 Timothy. But what that passage says is that everybody ought to pray, not just the pastor. So I've adopted a little, I don't think I've ever seen this done, I don't even know where I got the idea, that on Sunday morning, I say, don't listen to me pray, you pray, and I walk people through prayer. And if you've been in this church any time at all, you know the pattern. We always start out by saying, what's the first thing you do?
Pray.
You thank the Lord for something. You praise the Lord. Because the prayers in the epistles start out with thanksgiving. So that's the pattern of prayer. We should start out praising the Lord. Now, I will then sometimes add something like this. Thank him for what you did last week, or what he did last week. You ever heard me say that? Now, what's going on? I got that from the Psalms, where David said, I'll go, you know, answer this prayer and I'll go into the sanctuary and praise you. And I just sometimes get the idea that what we should do is gather together. And one of the things we should do is just very specifically thank the Lord for something he's done. Ideally, I think we should do that before you get to Sunday. But I think it's a good practice just to come to Sunday. And one of the things we need to do is gather together to thank the Lord. And that's what I think this is about. Noah got out of the ark and he sacrificed. And part of that, at least, it seems to me, was the sacrifice of praise. Now, I have to confess to you, we all forget. I forget. Matter of fact, that little thing I just described that goes on Sunday morning has reminded me, oh yeah, did I thank the Lord for that? And when I'm asking you to pray, I'm thinking, what do I thank the Lord for? What have I not thanked the Lord for this past week? And it speaks to me, and it reminds me, we so easily forget to thank the Lord. He remembers us, and we should remember him.
Amen.
Years ago, I traveled quite a bit. Started out driving, and then I love to drive on the open road, excluding Los Angeles. Then I started flying. On this particular occasion, when I made the reservations, I knew the schedule would be tight. I was due to preach at a church. And the last service I was to speak in was the Sunday morning service. And I knew that the service would be over at noon. The airport was 50 miles away, and I scheduled a flight for 1:30. Now that meant I had to get out of the pulpit, get in a waiting car, speed like Jehu to get down to the airport and get on that plane by 1:30. So, I managed to get out of the church. It was close to noon. I jumped in a waiting car. We sped off to the airport. And fortunately, there were no glitches, and I got on the plane. It was great. I settled into my seat, and I began to work on what I was working on at the time, which was Genesis chapter 8. While I was deeply involved in studying Genesis 8, I settled in my seat, began working on my sermon. I was reading what others said about Genesis 8 when the stewardess came by and served a meal. Now you can tell this story happened a long time ago because they don't serve meals like they used to. I remember flying when they would serve you a steak in coach. Do you remember those? Showing your age. Well, that's what was going on. So I dug into the meal and continued to read. And halfway through the meal, I realized I hadn't thanked the Lord for the food or getting me on the plane. My head was all into the scripture. So I stopped and thanked the Lord for getting me on the plane on time and for the food. But isn't that what we do? I'm studying that we should remember the Lord, and I forgot the Lord. And I submit to you that that's too often what we do. So the next time that you're in deep water, water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink, and the Lord delivers you, no, the Lord remembers you. Don't forget to remember Him. Father, thank you for being our Father that watches over us, provides for us, protects us like a good, loving Father. And Lord, we admit we sometimes just take you for granted. We forget to say thanks. Lord, impress upon our minds that as you remember us, we should remember you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.